Romans 8, verse 24. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Before we get to verse 28, if you notice what he's talking about here, he's talking about things we don't see, but yet we hope for, wait patiently. And then he talks about things that we don't really know, look at verse 26, for we know not. And then he talks about what he does know, and he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit. Now all that plays a role in what he says here in verse 28. He says this, and we know, so this is what we know, okay, that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Great verse. Now together with me in verse 29. Ready? For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So basically what he's saying here, there's actually a lot of truth, and we taught from it on some Wednesday nights, especially when we did the Book of Romans called Grace and the Gospel. And we talked a lot about it when we did a Bible study on Calvinism, because a lot of these verses are misused to teach something that the Bible doesn't teach, that God has chosen some for heaven and some for hell, and that's nothing at all what the Bible teaches. But I think by application we can say this, there's some things God knew ahead of time. Nothing surprises him. But also, God had some plans ahead of time. And that is this, everything he knows would happen, he had a plan to use it in our life to make us more like Jesus. That's basically what he's saying. There's some things we don't see, but we hope. Some things we don't know, but the Lord knows. But there is something we know. And that's what he says in verse 8. Here's what we know, that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So here's what we're going to preach on tonight. The believer's great promise. The believer's great promise. Let's pray. Jump right into it. Father, help our hearts and minds be on your word. Lord, I pray that you encourage us. I have no idea, Lord, all the challenges go in each of our lives. And Lord, we have no idea what challenges will enter our life even tomorrow. We have no idea that Lenny would be home with you. We had a Sunday, we recognized her. And now on this Sunday, Lord, we talk about knowing her, and we're glad we did and time we spent with her. But we had no idea that that would happen so quickly. So, Lord, we have no idea events and circumstances, but we do trust you, and Lord, at least we want to. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us tonight. Maybe tonight, Lord, use these verses and this truth and this message to encourage us and to motivate us, Lord, to be truly believers of faith. Help us now. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. In 1663, now, I'm not a huge fan of Puritans because of the Calvinistic teaching, but back in the 1600s, the Puritans were very conservative, very orthodox preachers. And there's a Puritan preacher by the name of Thomas Watson, pretty famous if you study that time frame. He's a pretty famous one, wrote a lot of things. And he wrote some commentaries, and he was writing a book about Romans 8:28. And he made this comment that I find interesting, and I want to read to you tonight. Here's what he said. Now listen carefully, because there's a kind of a change here quickly towards the beginning. He says this, to know that nothing hurts the godly is a matter of comfort. But to be assured that all things which occur shall cooperate for their good, that their crosses will be turned into blessings, the showers of affliction water the root of their grace and make it flourish more. This may fill their hearts with joy till they run over. See, when we as believers have looked to Romans 8:28 and really have thought about it and thought what it means, it's always been a source of joy and encouragement and comfort to believers. That's why I call it the believer's great promise. Now, when we come to the Bible, listen carefully to this statement because I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. When we come to the Bible, all the Bible is true, is it not? Okay, is there anything in this book that we could just rip out and get rid of and say, ah, that's not right, and throw it away? Of course not. We'd fight about that, wouldn't we? We'd get upset if someone came in and if some preacher stood behind the pulpit and just said, you can take this verse, you can get rid of it because that verse is not true. We'd say, no, wait a minute. Let God be true and what? Every man a liar. And so our confidence is in the Word of God. And so we believe that everything in the Bible is equally true. Okay, it's all true, which means it's equally true. Because if it was not true, it'd be false. You can't be 98% true. I mean, it's true or it's false. And so we believe that everything in the Bible is equally true. But, you ready? Well, listen carefully. Not everything in the Bible is equally important. Consider what I'm saying. Not everything in the Bible has the same importance as every other thing in the Bible. I'll give you an example of what I mean. Let's look at two great doctrines, two great important truths, salvation and baptism. They're both important. They're both in the Bible. Let me ask you, is salvation in the Bible? Yeah, I'm talking about salvation by grace, okay? Obviously, we're saved by grace through faith. That's what I'm talking about, biblical salvation. It's in the Bible, correct? Is salvation true? Yes. Is there anything about baptism in the Bible? Yes, the Bible talks about, you know, once we receive Christ as Savior, following our salvation, then we as believers ought to be baptized. Is that in the Bible? Yes, it's true. And so salvation is true. Baptism is true. Salvation is important. Baptism is important. Now watch this. But not equally important. If I said to you tonight, you can have one or the other. You can either be saved or you can be baptized. Which of those two would you choose? I choose salvation. Because I'd rather go to heaven dry than to hell wet. Okay? Now I'm saved and I'm baptized, but they're not equally important. Okay? They're not in the same level. Salvation, being saved, is a lot more important than being baptized. And so they're not equally important. The same thing it could be said about promises in the Bible. All the promises are equally true, but and maybe what you're going through, it may be where you're at in your life, because this could change a little bit, but all the promises are true, but not all the promises are equally important. And I would tell you this promise may be the most important, if not most important, one of the most important promises in the Bible. Here's why I would say that. To understand this promise and understand what it means, first of all, it's important for your Christian growth. If you don't understand what God is telling us here, you're going to struggle in your Christian growth. It's also, I think, is important for our own inner health. Now, I wish I could tell you this, that saved people never get discouraged. I wish I could tell you tonight that saved people never get depressed. I wish I could tell you this, saved people never get upset. They always have peace. They always have joy. But if I'm looking at saved people, and I'm telling you, and you can tell me, that is not the case. And one of the reasons we struggle is because we don't understand what God is promising here. Now, I'm not saying that's the only reason we struggle, but it is sometimes the reason we struggle is we don't understand this great promise that God is giving us. And so it's important for our Christian growth. It's important for our inner health. And as the reason it's important for inner health, it's also important for proper response, especially the circumstances in life. It's real easy to get caught up in what's going on. It's real easy to become like you played pinball, haven't you? I'm assuming you played pinball. Bing, 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 bing. You know you're doing this. Okay, I grew up above a bar. We'd go down and play pool and pinball when no one else was there. And so you're bing, 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 bing. You know, do, 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 bing, 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 bing. You're watching that ball bounce around, and then you hit and tilt, and it goes out. And okay, put another quarter in. Boing, do, do, do. Okay, now you know what I'm talking about, right? You ever feel like sometimes you're the pinball? You know, and you're just like, you get up and you have this desire. I'm going, okay, today is a day of victory. Today we're going to do some great things. And all of a sudden you're getting bounced around and moved around. You get a phone call here, an email there, conversation here, and the whole world's getting turned upside down and turned upside down and turned upside down. Okay, sometimes that's the way you can feel in life. And how we anchor ourselves, how we know how to respond to these things, I think, is found in the truth of this great promise of Romans 8:28. Now, here's a promise in a nutshell. Here's what God is saying. That all things that come in our life, all good things, all bad things, and anything between that, all things that come in our life can cooperate, work together, for our good, for a good end result. Now, it's very similar. We're going to use our Bibles a little bit here. Hold your place in Romans 8:28 and go with me to the book of Isaiah. This verse may be familiar to you. You'll sometimes hear this verse quoted. Isaiah 54. It's basically the premise is the same behind both of these promises the Lord is making. Isaiah 54, if you will, and go down with me to verse number 17. Now you can look at the previous verses later and it kind of gives us a better context, but we're going to jump right to verse 17. It says this: no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. It didn't say there would be no weapon formed against you. It simply says it won't prosper. It won't do what people want it to do. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment, thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Now watch this. And their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. In other words, I'm the reason, not you, but I'm the reason those weapons aren't going to prosper. I'm the reason that those tongues that rise against thee in judgment, you'll condemn. I'm the reason behind this. And that's what he's saying in Romans 8:28. We know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Again, we're trying to understand this promise before we apply it. And so it's probably one of the better illustrations is this. You can take two poisons. You take sodium. Now, if you took right now a mouthful of sodium, that would be bad. Okay? Sodium, pure sodium, is poisonous. Or chlorine. Okay? Like chlorine gas. Chlorine is poisonous. So if I gave you sodium to consume, that would be poison. If I gave you chlorine to consume, that would be poisonous. But if I take sodium and I take chlorine and put them together into a compound, it forms sodium chloride. Anyone know what that is? Pepsi. Salt. Now, you know what I've seen people do? I've seen people put all kinds of food on their plate, reach over, grab the salt shaker, and just start dumping, they haven't even tasted the food yet, start dumping the salt all over it, and then they start eating. Aren't they glad it's not poisonous? Well, maybe not in the short term. Long term may be a little bit bad for them. But the idea is this, that God takes this poison, and through the, we'll say, miracle of chemical reactions, it works together, and actually together, those poisons produce something that's good. We all like salt in our food. Of course, within reason. We all like salt. It's a good thing. And so God promises then to take all the poisons of our life. Takes this poison and this poison and that poison and that. He takes all these poisons of our lives and brings them together and then produces something that is good and beneficial. That's what he's saying. Now, maybe one of the greatest promises in the Bible is Romans 8:28. Maybe one of the most needed promises in the Bible is Romans 8:28. But we could also say maybe one of the least used, least accessed promise in the Bible is Romans 8:28. It's there. It's a great promise. It's a beneficial promise. It's a wonderful promise. It's a beautiful... Sounds like Donald Trump. It's a wonderful promise. It's a beautiful promise. But it's a promise that we often, some believers, never access, never take advantage of. They just live their life as if God has not made this great promise to them. So how then can a believer take such a wonderful promise and apply it to our daily life? Because that's what promise, that's the idea of a promise. You apply it to your life, correct? So how, though, do we take a promise like this and put it in practice in our life? Well, what you do is you have to start by looking at what are the conditions, what are the qualifications for this promise. So tonight what we're going to do is we're going to take a few moments. We're going to look at the two qualifications and then how do we apply it. So I think there's three important considerations, the two qualifications and the application that we're going to look at tonight. I want you to notice with me, first of all, go back with me to Romans 8:28, and notice what it says. And we know that all things work together for good. Now here's the first thing it says, to them that love God. Now it's easy for us to say, wait a minute. Now that's everyone loves Jesus. But let's delve down a little bit. So the first thing we notice is the necessity of our love. Now, if I'm going to build my life on this great promise, I have to meet this qualification. Now, I think some never claim this promise because they never can really claim it because they don't meet this qualification. And this first qualification, the Bible says, is to them that love God. So what does that mean? What does it really mean to love God? Does it mean to have gooey-ooey feelings? Does it mean to sit there and your heart is enlarged and you feel kind of warm all over and you feel just this tingly feeling? Well, I'm not against that. I don't know if I've ever felt that way, but I'm not against that. I don't think it's wrong to tingle. It's not wrong to... I'm not much into warm. I like a little bit cooler stuff. But anyways, it's not wrong to feel warm and tingly. I'm not against that, but that's not love. It may be that maybe you ate something that didn't sit well on you or something. Maybe that's why it's maybe a little upset stomach there. So what does it mean? What does it mean to really love God? And what kind of love is God saying? To them that love God. Now let's stop. Understand this. There's a great promise that no matter what comes into my life, God can work it together and produce a good end result. But, he says, not everyone is going to see this happen in their life. You understand what he's saying? He's saying this to a believer. I'm telling you, some believers, things are happening in your life and they're not going to work together for good. I want them to work for good. I want to be the one that says, wait a minute, I want all things to work together for good. I don't want the poisons absent of the Lord doing a miracle and making something good to come out of that. So how? First of all, I got to say, now I got to love God. What does it mean to love God? It means much more than simply saying I love God. It's much more than just having a feeling about the love of God. So what does it mean to really love the Lord? What is the Lord demanding from us in this idea of love? Well, let's just look at a couple of verses that may help us understand when he says love, what is he talking about? So I want you to look with me some verses here. Matthew 6, let's start there. What does it mean then for us to love God, to them that love God? What is the Lord requiring from us? Matthew 6. Verse 21. Brother Becker, can you do me a favor? Can you hit these fans and turn them up and knock maybe a little bit faster and get some air moving? I'm feeling warm and tingly, and I don't think it's love at the moment. Matthew chapter 6. Look with me in verse 21. Notice what the Bible says here. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, if we skip down to verse 24, that verse 24 kind of fits what he's talking about in verse 21. No man can serve two masters, for either hate the one and love the other, or so hold to the one and despise the other, cannot serve God and mammon. So the idea, where your treasure is, there your heart be also. So 21 and 24 seems to go together, but in between that, we see verse 22 and verse 23, which almost seems, when you're reading it, like God starts a sentence and then says, well, let me talk about this. And then says, okay, let me finish the sentence. But that's not what's happening here. The whole thought is the same throughout. 22 and 23 is still talking about this love and this heart. Verse 22, it says this, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thy eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? So then in this context of love, what is the Lord saying? He's saying this, your focus, that's the idea of the eye, your focus reveals your heart. In other words, you tell me your focus of life, and I'll tell you what you really love. What do you focus on? Is your whole life focusing on you and pleasure and money and the things of the world? Then that's the thing, that's where your love is. But if your focus is on the things of God, on living for God, on looking forward to Jesus coming back, trying to win the souls of the lost, trying to invest your treasures in the work of God, he says, then that's where your love is. So your focus is going to show your love. It, I mean, this is an old issue. I told you this before, but it's okay. Okay, I got to confess to you. Something happened when I was in Mississippi. Terrible thing, really. I'm really ashamed to tell you. I stand before you embarrassed and ashamed. I'm really thinking about, I might just have to quit and move to California. I'm just so embarrassed. We had a dog. We had the smartest dog. We still have this dog. He's kind of reminds me of other people who live in our house, like me. He's kind of getting old, gray, lazy, and just kind of lost a lot of his desire to do anything else except lay there and eat. So we have Zeke, the wonder dog, smartest dog in the world. Okay, he's just amazing. In fact, he writes my sermons for you. He's a ghostwriter. I haven't told you that yet. So anyways, we have Zeke the Wonder Dog. Then we have Max. Okay? Best way to describe Max is think, you know, like the hippies and the mop hair. Think of the hair without the person. Okay, that's Max. He's just like this hair that just, I don't know what he is, really. They say he's a dog. I'm questioning. Okay, you all know that. That's old set. Here's the new set. What? Storm Shadow. So what is Storm Shadow? It's a cat. It's a cat. I've added sin to sin, transgression to transgression. We have added now from two dogs. Well, Zeke wasn't the sin. Max, now we have Storm Shadow. Okay, a name for a cat. So we have dog, we have cat, and then we have it. Okay? That's what we have. Now, I like to tell stories about Zeke. All that to tell you this. Zeke is, you know what's funny is when your mom tells you things that you knew was true about you, you didn't know your mom knew about you. You're like, wow, I thought I hid that pretty well. Because I told her, I said, because I got that text, and I said, she said, what's wrong? I said, my wife brought a cat home. And then she said to my sister sitting there, my mom said, you know, Denny has never been attached to animals. Very observant, Mom. I'm not attached. I said, except for Zeke. And she said, yeah, except for Zeke. Zeke's only dog I know any animal you ever liked. I said, you're right. But anyways, all that to tell you is, Zeke is, to me, a very unusual dog. So if he sees food on the table, here's what Zeke does. Okay, First of all, he looks at it, and he realizes you're not giving it to him. So he does this. He turns his head like he's cool. I'm not gonna look. But if you look at him, his eyes are right there. He turns his head this way. I'm not looking. But if you look at him, his eyes still are looking. His eyes never leave focus from that food. Now, with that long story, let's make a biblical illustration. Basically, what the Lord is saying, if you really love me, your eyes would always be focused. I would be the focus of your life. Your eyes would always be looking towards me. And that's when we're talking about to them that love God. We're talking about those who have an eye focused on the Lord. That this is what we're looking to. We're looking to Him, focused on Him, thinking about Him, yearning for Him. That's what the Lord is talking about when to them that love God. That's a description of that love. Let me give you another one. Hold your place in Matthew because we're coming right back close to it. Go with me to the book of John 21. Now, what we're trying to do right now, kind of a Bible study part of the message. We're just trying to get our heads wrapped around what does it mean to love God? It's easy just to use our own phrasing, our own thoughts, but let's use a biblical thought. What does it mean to love God? What is the Lord looking for? I think, first of all, He's looking for someone who's focused on Him. And that focus, what you focus on, really shows what you love. And then John 21, should be a very familiar verse to you. Look at verse 15. He said this, so when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Now, if he just stopped there, then we could say, well, yeah, of course, I love you. And that's kind of what Peter wanted, you see from how he responds. But notice what he says. Lovest thou me more than these? He said to him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said to him, feed my lambs. So the question about love isn't simply do we love Him, but when He says to them that love God, He's saying, do you love me more than all these other things. You love me more than other things that's going on in your life, other people in your life, other relations in your life, other goals and dreams. Am I really the love of your life? So when he says to them that love God, he's talking about those who are focused on the Lord, but also to those who love God above all other things. That's the love he's saying. I want your love for me to surpass your love for all other things. Now watch this. Go back to Matthew, if you will. Matthew 22. Now we're trying to understand what does it mean to love Him, because those are the ones who, those who truly love Him biblically are the ones who can claim this promise. So Matthew 22, look with me in verse 37. Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. So the third thing we see about loving God is, in other words, if it's all of my life and all of my heart, all of my mind, all of my soul, all of my all, if it's all of all these things, that means this, that every part of my life, every part of me is connected to the Lord. I don't have a church life and then I have a outside of church life. I don't have a sacredness to my life. And then a secular part of my life. I can't say, well, that's how I talk in church, but here's how I talk at work, or here's how I, this is how I behave at church, but here's how I behave when I'm at the bar or at the club. You say, no, that can't be it. You love the Lord with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. It consumes you. You don't get to have a little secret part of your life apart from Him and claim to love Him. That's what God is saying. And so our focus then shows whether we love Him. Okay? Then he says, do you love me more than all the other things? Do you love me in every area of your life? Are you trying to hide parts of your life? And then I think one more. We could go a whole message on these. Let me just show you one more. Mark, if you will. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, go down with me to verse 41. I think based on what's going on here and what we understand, what these other verses talk about love, I think the application works here. Look at verse 41. And Jesus sat over against the treasury, and behold, how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And that's good. There's nothing, he's not criticizing that. But he's going to point out something. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called his disciples into him, verily or truly, he's saying, hey, wait, what the idea is, he gets excited. Hey, look at this. This is important. Notice what's happening here. Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which cast into the treasury. Now they're confused and saying, wait a minute, this guy put in 1,000 and this guy put in several hundreds and this guy put in a huge amount here. But yet you're saying this woman who cast in two mites, I forget, it's just pennies, just a small amount. How could she who just put in pennies put in more than this person who put in thousands or hundreds? What Jesus points out next is what's important. Notice what he says. For all they did cast in of their abundance. This guy might have put in 500, but he had 10,000 left in savings. This guy might have put in 1,000 in, but maybe he had all kinds of money still left over. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want, the idea of lack, her not having, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. So I think this teaches us something about love, because we saw those verses about where your treasure, there's your heart also. So I think here's the application here, is this, if I truly love Him, if I say, I'm one of those people, I love you, Lord. Here's Romans 8:28, Lord, I love you. I'm claiming this promise. Then the Lord has a right to ask me this, is how much are you keeping back for yourself? How much of my life am I holding on to? I'm saying, Lord, I don't want to let go. We mentioned this on a Wednesday night with one of the missionaries here. I think there's a good application for this. God does not call every believer to a foreign mission field. But I believe every believer ought to be surrendered. Wow. I don't know if I ever want to go, but you ought to say, Lord, I'm willing. I'll be honest. I love America. I love everything about America. I've been on, well, you know, we're thinking about next summer going to an Indian reservation for a mission trip. And we've gone to Mexico. And I know Brother Becker's gone to the Philippines and went to Russia in a couple places. You know, I'm not anti-foreign countries. But I'll be honest. The first thing when I got back from Mexico, here's what I thought. Thank God I live in America. It smells different. Air tastes different. Everything. I think, wait a minute, I'm going to eat some of this dirt because I think this dirt in America tastes better. Man, everything's better in America. I love this nation. But you know what? I want to be willing to go. I don't know if I'm always in, but I always want to be willing. I don't want to hold back any of my life and say, Lord, I'm willing to serve you only to this point. Lord, I'm willing to give only to this point. Lord, I'm willing to be faithful only to this. I want to say, Lord, all of it. You got all of it. I'm not holding anything back from you. Now, I think that's the love he's talking about. This is the love that the Lord wants in our lives in order to claim Romans 8:28. You know why? Because that type of love implies trust and confidence. And it shows that you really believe the truth that God himself is in control and he loves you and he can take care of you and he can take all of these things in your life and all these things can work together for good. I think one of the reasons we struggle with this great promise is that we struggle with this type of love. It's hard for us to grab this promise because we are holding back on the Lord. So if I want to look at Romans 8:28, this great promise, first thing I got to say is, now what does the Lord require from me? For me to grab this promise and hold on to it and say, Lord, I know all things work together for good. First thing I got to say is, wait a minute, do I really love the Lord like he wants me to love him? Now if I can say yes to that, then I've met that qualification halfway. What's the other half? Well, go back with me to Romans 8:28. Because there's a second half to the qualification. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Then it says this, to them who are the called according to his purpose, the Lord's purpose. So first is the necessity of our love. Number two is the surrender to his call. Them who are the called. Now, often we use words in a way today that was used different back in Bible times, or at least when the King James was given to us in the 1600s, in the English there. And so we use our words a little bit different. And so sometimes we read a verse like that, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Today we talk about calling like, I'm called to preach. I'm called to go to the mission field. I'm called to, you know, to whatever. I'm called to take the pastor to vacation in Hawaii. I'm called to do something. Whatever, you know, and that's kind of how we look at callings today. And there is, obviously, to two of those, there is some truth. Okay? But when the Lord talks about calling, it's a little bit different. What does it mean to be called to them who are the called according to his purpose? Well, there's actually three callings. We talked about this in our Ephesians Bible study. Two I'm going to bring out to you that apply to us. The first is this. Every person, every human being, every person that's born on this earth has a calling. And that is your call to be saved. One of the big issues I have with Calvinists is that they say that God has called some to salvation, but not all. The problem with that's not what the Bible teaches. You know, here's what the Bible teaches. God is not willing, you know the verse, don't you? That what? Any should perish. But that all should come to repentance. That's what the Bible says. Well, I know so-and-so. Well, I know some big-name preachers who've said all kinds of different things other than that. But let's go back to what we said earlier in the message. Let God be true and every man alive. So the Bible tells us this, that God is not willing that any should perish. All should come to repentance. And so we have been called to be saved. Now, tonight, in order to grasp Romans 8:28, you need to know that you surrender to that call of salvation. Now, this is of the utmost importance. It is important to be saved. Oh, yes, it is very important to be saved. That is true. But it's also important to know that you're saved. To have the assurance that you're saved. That you can just sit here, okay, because it's possible to sit here and be saved and still say, well, I think, I hope, I'm not sure. I've witnessed to people that way. who I said, you know, Joe, if you were to die today, do you know for sure you go to heaven? And they said, well, you know, I don't really know. I think, I hope. And I said, well, what? So we get into the gospel message. And they'll tell me, well, and they'll say, I've done all that. I've asked Jesus in my heart. Well, you told me you didn't know. Well, you know, I don't really live like I should. I mean, they'll have different excuses. Okay, they're saved people without assurance. And when you're saved without assurance, you have a hard time holding on to this verse, knowing all things work together for good. Because you're always, if you don't have the assurance of your salvation, it becomes this struggle in your life. Every difficulty that comes in, you waver. Well, first, okay, as soon as the difficulty comes in, here's what you say. Well, maybe I'm not saved. Maybe I'm not on my way to heaven. Maybe I'm not his child. You got to get it settled. Get it, watch this. Get it nailed down solid, just like that. Boom, I put a nail right in it. I'm saved. I'm born again. I know what the Bible says. I got to have a time and a place where I receive him as my Savior. Know it. Trust it. Believe the Word of God. Know that you're saved. Have confidence in that assurance that God gives us. Surrender that call of salvation. One of the reasons you can have this Romans 8:28 promise, because you can, if you know Christ as your Savior, you can say this: though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. That's the assurance. That's the confidence we have. And so get that assurance. Surrender to that call of salvation. Know that it's taken care of. But that's not the only call. And I don't think that's really the main call he's talking about. I think it's in there, but that's not the main call. Because in Romans 8:28, he's talking to born-again believers, saying, to them that love God, then to them who are the called according to his purpose. I think there's a the second part of this is really what he's focusing on. So there is a call to salvation that comes to every person. But there's a second call that comes to every believer. Now this call is not, I guess you could say it's to every person, but technically, or most importantly, put it that way, it's to believers. Because if you're not a believer, it doesn't matter about this part, it matters you getting saved. But if you are a believer, there's another call. And that is a call to what we call sanctification, holiness, separating from the things of this world, walking closer to the Lord, becoming more and more, in our context, conformed to the image of Christ. Let me show you a verse just so you think I'm not up here just blowing hot air. 1 Thessalonians, if you will. 1 Thessalonians. Go down with me to chapter 4. Now, I'm going to tell you, if you're a born-again believer tonight, you've got to get this thing settled about this call to sanctification. I'll explain in a moment why, but notice what the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but, in other words, here's what he has called us to, but unto holiness. God has called us as born-again believers unto holiness. It's what the Lord is calling us to. Now, when we do not surrender to that call, when we play games with the Lord, we know what's right and rebel against it, where we know there's things in our life that we should not be in our life, and we're living this double standard and this hide-and-seek type of things with other people, when we have not surrendered to this call, now watch this. When a believer has not surrendered to living holy, then every time a negative comes in your life, you don't say, and we know all things work together for good. You don't have that confidence. You know what? Here's what you're thinking. Well, God's getting me. I know it. God's punishing me. And the reason is because your own heart is condemning you. Because you know you're playing games. It's hard to really hold on to this trust that God is working all things for good, when you know that God has every right to be giving you a good old spanking because you're not living right. And so you're struggling with that. And so you cannot have the confidence of 8:28 because of you have not surrendered to this idea of living holy in your life. There's no joy, no peace, no trust that comes from Romans 8:28. Now let me clarify something, because I think sometimes as believers we struggle with this. Since I'm talking about sincere people, not people playing games. People play games, they struggle with a lot of things, mainly because they're playing games. They're trying to walk both sides of the street and get run over both ways and can't figure out why that is. Now, if you're sincere about living for the Lord, let me tell you the reality of it. You have sin in your life. How do you know? How did you know, preacher? Because I have sin in my life. It's the reality of living as earthly believers. Now, our goal is to walk less and less into sinful ways and more into holy ways. We're all trying to grow close to it. We're all supposed to be trying to grow closer and closer to the Lord. That's why be careful when you get really, nose up in the air, judgmental about other believers. Well, I can't believe they're doing what they're doing. Well, someone else is looking at you saying the same thing, probably. Can't believe why you live in your way. So I'm not saying go along with sin. I'm not saying encourage sin, but I'm just saying understand that we all deal with sin issues. So when we talk about this being called into holiness, we're not talking about a level of sinless perfection. That isn't going to happen until heaven. Now watch this though. But there's a huge difference between sin and the life of a believer, just because we're earthly believers and this is the condition we live in. There's a huge difference between that and rebellion. And rebellion is what gets us in trouble. You know what's right, you refuse to do it. You know what's right about things. You know you ought to be faithful. You know you ought to tithe. You know you ought to be a soul winner. You know you ought to read your Bible. You know you ought to pray. You know you ought to be in church. You know you ought to love the Lord. You know you ought to seek to have a godly testimony in this world, this wicked world we live in. You know all these things, and it's not that you're struggling. Not that you're trying and struggling. The Lord understands that. So you're not just not going to do it. See, there's a big difference between, Lord, I'm trying, but I'm failing, and the attitude of, I ain't going to do it. Not what I want to do. Now, I'll come to church and I'll amen or go along or nod my head or smile or fall asleep, whatever your custom is in church. I'll make people think I'm a part of it. But when I get out of this church building, I could care less about that stuff. That's where the problem comes in. It's not that we're struggling with sin, it's because we're allowing rebellion to come in our life. And that's what we're talking about. If you are not you have no desire, I'm not going to surrender, I'm not going to live holy, I'm not going to do that, then I'm going to tell you, you're going to have a hard time claiming Romans 8:28. Because mostly, you're going to understand that God is spanking you, and rightfully so. Whom he loveth, he chasteneth, the Bible says. And so there's two big qualifications in Romans 8:28. One is we love the Lord, as the Bible talks about loving the Lord. Number two, we're surrendered to him. We know that we're saved. We're surrendered to this call of sanctification. And when those two things are in there, then we get to the third thing, which is the main application. And that is this. Go back with me to Romans 8:28. It says this, and we know that all things work together for good. And that number three is this. So we talked about the necessity of our love. We talked about the surrender to his call. Now we talk about this, number three, the assurance of his promise. Once we meet those two conditions, those qualifications, then we can confidently claim this great promise of God. Now, let me see if I can encourage you here in this part. A Christian often struggles with believing God's promises. Now watch this. Because we look to ourselves. We look to when you look at these great promises, like you're reading Romans 8:28, and you say, okay, you turn to it, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Lord, I don't know if I can believe that. How is that? And we struggle with a promise like that, I think, because we look to ourselves. What do you mean? Here's what I mean. We look at our quantity of faith. We say something like this, Lord, I don't know if I have enough faith. That's not what you need to ask. Or we look at our quality of faith. We say, Lord, I don't know if my faith is good enough. That's not the question either. We're not supposed to look at the quantity of our faith. We're not supposed to look at the quality of our faith. Now watch this. We are to look at the object of our faith. That's the Lord himself. See, when we look to God, therefore, we look to his promises, and that's what we put our faith in. Don't ask ourselves, how much faith do I have? That's not the question. Here's the question. What has God promised? Find out what He's promised, and whatever faith you can muster, whatever faith you can drag up, whatever faith you can accumulate and put together, you take that faith, you invest it in God's Word and say, Lord, the faith I have, I'm trusting You. Whatever faith I got, I'm putting. It's like the guy said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Say, Lord, I believe what You said. Lord, there's a whole lot of unbelief, a whole lot of confusion, a whole lot of things I don't understand, but I have whatever faith I got, I'm investing in Your Word, I'm trusting in You. Don't try to reason out how things will work together for good. I've quoted this verse to people and they say, but how is God going to do it? I don't know. If I did, I'd be God. And we'd all be in trouble, right? And all God's people said, amen. Now, we don't ask how things will work together for good. We simply believe they will because God has promised it. We declare, just like the Apostle Paul said, we declare, we know all things. If I truly believe God's Word, I've met those qualifications, I love the Lord, as best I know, I'm surrendered. Yeah, I'm struggling. Every believer struggles with sin. But I don't think I have rebellion in my heart. I don't think I'm rebelling against God. I'm surrendered the best I know. I love You according to the way the Bible talks. I'm trying to love You that way. And so I look at this promise and say, and I know all things. Ever comes into my life, good, bad, otherwise, I know all these things will work together, somehow cooperate together, and there will be the good will come out, something the Lord will use in my life to bring some good things that come out of this. I know this is going to happen. I believe this is going to happen. I don't see it. I may not understand how, but I know because I believe God's Word. Believe what God has promised. Accept it as true, regardless what your feelings tell you, regardless what your logic tells you, regardless what other people tell you. Believe it because the Bible says it. That's the assurance of His promise. Now, people say, well, isn't that blind faith? No, it's not blind faith. It's called biblical faith. That's what it's called. Biblical faith. I trust what God has said. That's what the Lord expects from me. He didn't say figure it out. He said just trust me. Some people say, well, that's what I think. That's kind of cultish mentality. Well, that's because you don't understand the Bible. Because that's Bible Christianity. God says it, and we're supposed to put our confidence and belief in it. Now, what we need to be is people who believe the promises of God, people who trust the promises of God, and people who act on the promises of God. And let's kind of bring it all to a close. I'll give you a personal testimony as a way to kind of tie it all together and close it down. Now, I have found in my Christian life that I've had to run to this promise, this Romans 8:28 promise, many times. Many different situations, many different circumstances. You know, I say this kind of tongue-in-cheek, so hope you understand how I say this. I almost wish that the charismatics were right. That you could somehow, you know, live a life where there's, you know, by His stripes we're healed, and the idea that nothing bad will ever happen. You'll never get sick. You'll never have a lack of money. You'll never, you know, have some hardship or some heartache come in your life, because now that we're God's people, nothing but roses and rainbows and sunshine and balloons and cotton candy. Wouldn't that be a nice promise if the Lord promised? But He doesn't promise that. Here's what He does say. No matter what sword, no matter what arrow, what poison, what hurt, what conniving lie or whatever comes in your life, He says, I can take all these things, and by the miraculous power of God, He said, all things can cooperate together for good. Now, I've had to trust that promise at different times in my life for different reasons. Probably the most recently in my life has been this situation with the Lord. Now, she's not related to it, my blood relation. But over the 6 years and 8 months that she lived in our house, she did become very attached. I'm not sure if she became attached to us. But I know I became very attached to her. I'm assuming the rest of my family did, but I became very attached to her. Okay? Not like a child. I mean, you know, I don't know. I might love her more than Heather, maybe. That's because that's Heather, you know. But I definitely love Beth more because Beth's my child. So anyways, Heather too, I think. But anyways, so I'm not trying to say that she was, because I'm not trying to put myself on some super level up here. Okay, I'm not saying I felt treated her like one of my own. I'm simply saying my heart became attached to her. Now, when a situation like this happens, and you know, I'm not trying to be ugly when I say this. I'm just going to just use plain language so that you know what I mean. Okay, she's out of her mind. She's psychotic. Okay, you can't have a conversation with her. You can't have interaction really with her. Not like she used to be. I visited her yesterday at the group home, and you know, sometimes I felt like I'd be talking to the wall and getting just as far with her. Now maybe she's getting something, I don't know, but there's nothing that would make you think that. You know, who knows what's going on inside, but there's nothing that would make you think. There's no response, which is humanly what we want. So it's easy to look at this situation, Lord, and say, Lord, what, really? What are you doing? I mean, it's so weird. December 31st, she's acting kind of goofy. January 1st, she's psychotic. And has been psychotic ever since. That's just how. And Lord, why couldn't you have protected her? Why couldn't you have done something? So you look at a situation like this and you say, Lord, I don't see how you're going to be using this for good. I don't see how. I don't see how this is going to be for good. I can say, Lord, I don't know. I don't see it. Lord, I don't know anything in my mind. Nothing tells me how something good is coming out of here. And to be honest, and I'm sure you understand because probably many of you, if not all of you, have felt the same way. Sometimes, maybe a lot of times, I really don't want to hear that God is going to use it for good. I don't see it. I don't know how it's going to happen. And I really don't want you to tell me that. It's hard for me to even accept it. I don't want to hear it. Just keep it to yourself. Felt that way. Now, when that occurs, that darkness or that painful time occurs, eventually, now we're human, so we respond not always perfectly, but eventually you kind of crawl up to where the Lord is and you say, Lord, here's this situation. I don't like it. I don't want it. I wish it wasn't there. But Lord, I know what you promised. I know that all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So I check on my love commitment. I say, okay, Lord, let's see how my love is. Maybe there's something problem here. Okay, Lord, best I know, I'm not perfect, but best I know, Lord, I'm trying to love you. I'm trying to do these things. I'm not rebelling against you. Lord, I'm trying. And Lord, the best I know, I am surrendered. I don't know of any area in my life where I put my foot down and said, no way, Jose, I'm not giving this area up. I surrendered, as far as I know, every area of my life. And so then I say, Lord, I believe. I believe this poison that has come to my life, this situation that's come to my life, that you will work this together for good. Lord, I believe that you will. But Lord, help my unbelief, because there's a whole lot of that as well. Lord, I know because I trust your word. I don't see it. I can't figure it out. I can't reason it. I can't imagine it. I just believe what God has promised. And that's the believer's great promise. That we have this thing that when nothing makes sense and nothing we can ration, nothing we can reason, nothing we can logic, we can say, Lord, I know based on the promise of your word to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose, all things work together for good. And I'll tell you tonight, I believe this is one of the greatest promises that we can cling to in the Word of God. Maybe tonight, maybe that would be encouragement to you. Maybe there's some things in your life that no one knows about. The Lord knows. You know, no one else knows. Tonight you'd say, Lord, I don't see it, don't understand it, can't even imagine it, but tonight, Lord, I'm going to say, I know all things work together for good, because this is what you promised. Maybe you need to check your love tonight. Say, okay, well, maybe here's something I could change, or maybe you say, okay, as far as I know, it's what it should be. So maybe tonight, then you say, let's check my surrender. Maybe you say, okay, I know I'm born again, I know I got that settled, I got the assurance of my salvation. I don't know of any area I'm rebellious. Maybe there is something you want to deal with tonight. Maybe you deal with it, but say, as far as I know, it's all settled. Then tonight, I encourage you, if those two things check out, come to Him and say, Lord, then I believe Your word. I know all things work together for good. Hopefully that'd be encouraging to you.